Bless you. Good morning. Wonderful morning, isn't it? My, you're going to find that heaven isn't such a great difference from living in Denver, 300 days sunshine out of 365. Right, shall we turn again this morning to the verses we've been considering, Hebrews chapter 6, as we get to the end of our milk diet for these days. Let's read the verses again. Quite a few perhaps here for the first time this morning. A quick run in. We're looking into the Word of God and we're seeing what the Bible teaches us are the foundational truths that need to be established in our lives if we're going to go on to maturity. Not the necessary, the teaching that we would think would be essential for the beginning of Christian living, but what God sees is essential. And we're looking into these six elementary doctrines which all of us should learn, apply, and then be able to pass on to somebody else. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And we've been seeing in these days that these are the first things that we should ever teach a new babe in Christ. First, repentance from dead works. We have seen that a dead work is anything which is void of the Spirit of God. God does not intend us to do anything in Christian living which He does not originate and which He does not empower. If there are such areas in our lives, the Bible says it's an area of death. And whenever we're conscious that we've entered into or trespassed into a realm of dead works, the Word of God says, turn from it, and in everything you do, faith toward God. We're dependent upon God for everything, for the very breath that we breathe. Everything in our Christian living today. It's a tremendous comfort, I believe, to start every day with faith toward God. This is the day the Lord has given. And we can start off with absolute confidence as we wake up in the morning and say, good morning, Lord. Not good Lord, morning. Good morning, Lord. I commit to you every circumstance of this day, known and unknown. I am not depending upon myself, my own abilities. I am looking to you for everything. I'm committing my ways and my works unto you. And when day starts like that, that day will be a day in which we are led by the Spirit of God. So this is what you're telling a convert when he's only a few hours or certainly a few days old. Now, the third elementary teaching is the doctrine of baptisms, which we went through yesterday for the sake of those who were not with us. The first, baptism is that wonderful thing that happens the moment we are saved. We are baptized by one Spirit into one body. We saw that is the one baptism that Paul speaks about because it is the most important. You can never make heaven without being baptized by one Spirit into one body. That glorious thing, let me say, that happens the second, the minute a person is born again of God's Spirit, we become part of Christ, part of His body. And then we confess that position in Christ by water baptism. We saw it's a confession before heaven that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, that He died and rose again. It's a confession to the church. We recognize we are part of it. It's a confession to the devil. We're finished with him. A confession to the world. We're finished with it. That's a wonderful confession. I love baptismal services, don't you? As I said, always get baptized in enough water to drown in, because baptism speaks of death, right? And then the next baptism is baptism with the Holy Ghost. We've been brought into the body of Christ. We confess that position, and thank God, God has made available to us the power to live in the body of Christ. And the baptism with the Holy Ghost is that initial time when those who have come to Christ are indwelt by the Spirit are filled to overflowing with the Holy Ghost. And then we saw linked with that, there is a baptism with fire. And we tell the Christian, the young convert, that his life will be punctuated by particular times when God will come with his purging work and his refining work in our lives to make us more and more like Jesus. And then we saw there's a baptism of suffering. All that will live godly will suffer persecution. So the new babe in Christ is forewarned of what the Christian life is all about. And then the next doctrine is the laying on of hands, showing to the convert that God can use him as an instrument of transmitting blessing to other people. So right from the beginning, he does not become self-centered in his Christian life. And we went into that doctrine, and we saw that by this laying on of hands, people were set apart for the service of God, and blessings imparted, sometimes healings imparted, sometimes people are filled with the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, and sometimes too gifts of the Spirit are imparted, as we saw in the case of Timothy. Now, so we go on from there this morning to our final two of the milk diet doctrines, the kindergarten doctrines, as I've called them. So we'll do the final two this morning. The first we do is the resurrection of the dead. How wonderful, as we've seen the progress of this kind of teaching, these kind of foundations. And now, as we saw in the last one, the laying on of hands, the new convert realizes he can be a blessing to others. Now, by the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, his mind and thoughts are lifted towards eternity. It's wonderful living down here, but thank God, a day is coming when every person is going to be raised again from the dead. So God wants us to live with eternity in the background. I totally disagree with the oft-quoted statement, don't be too heavenly minded or you'll be no earthly use. The more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly use we are. And so in this teaching, the convert is reminded of something which is going to happen one day. Now, as we saw in the first one, it was repentance from dead works, not repentance from sin. It was faith toward God, not that saving faith that God gave us by which to receive Christ. It's the faith, the fruit of the Spirit, by which to live. Now, the resurrection of the dead is not initially the truth that Jesus was raised from the dead, although, of course, that must be included in the teaching. But we're teaching those who already believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So they believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is a resurrection that's going to take place later on. And as Paul said, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain and you are yet in your sin. So thank God Jesus rose from the dead. It's wonderful that he's alive, isn't it? There was once a soldier in Edinburgh by the name of Bobby Flockhart. He was a great witness for Christ. And he used to tell two stories. He told the story of a friend of his, a soldier, that he had witnessed to and helped. And he was very sick, was his soldier friend. And he sent for Bobby. And he said, Bobby, I'm very sick. I think I'm going to die. And I haven't got very much, but what I have, I've left to you. So Bobby said, thanks very much. But Bobby said, my friend didn't die, so I didn't get anything. Now, he said, some years later, there was another friend, a soldier, who was very sick, who also sent for Bobby. And said, Bobby, I think this is the end of the journey. And he said, I've got a little money, and because you've been such a good friend, I've left it to you. Now, Bobby said, my friend did die. But by the time the lawyers were finished with it, there was nothing left for me. So he said, thank God, Jesus died and rose again to make sure I got what he died for. So praise God for the mighty truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, when you're teaching this doctrine to a young convert, what I would suggest is that the Bible proves so many times the power of God to raise people from the dead. And you could turn in Scripture, for example, to 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah raised that boy from the dead, remember. Or you could turn to the story in 2 Kings chapter 4, when Elisha raised the Shunammite's son from the dead. Or you could tell that story, not without its humor, in 2 Kings 13, when the Moabites invaded the land, and someone died, and they had no time to dig a grave, so there was a grave around, so they threw the body into this grave, which just happened to be where Elisha was buried. And as soon as the corpse touched these bones, up he gets. That must have been a surprise. Why, there was life in these old bones even. There was more life in Elijah's bones than on some people's lives with bodies and sinews and everything. Right? And then, of course, you could turn to Job 19 and verses 25 and 26 and tell them that, you know, way back, one of the earliest books in the Bible, that this man Job, he knew, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So one of the great hopes that the saints had, even in Old Testament days, was there was coming a resurrection day when those who were dead would be raised. And then, of course, you would turn to the New Testament to reinforce the teaching, the raising of Jairus' daughter by the Lord Jesus, the widow of Nain's son, and as we saw on Sunday morning, the raising of Lazarus. Or you turn to Acts chapter 9, the wonderful story when Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. Or Acts chapter 20, when Paul, after preaching a long sermon, was used by God to restore Eutychus, who fell out of the window because he fell asleep when the preacher was preaching. So take warning. All right. And so the Bible tells us time and time again of the mighty power of God to raise people from the dead. And then, of course, you go into the teaching and the Word of God and what it teaches about the resurrection. The resurrection of the just, you tell them, there are going to be two resurrections, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. And you probably tell them, too, you know, this whole story of the resurrection, which must have been something else. You know, when the Lord died and the veil of the temple was rent in twain and the graves were opened, and many saints, many bodies of the saints arose and went back to the hometown. Can you just imagine them going through Jerusalem, knocking the door, and some say, oh, where did you come from? Right? Many. You see, God is delighted right from the earliest time to prove his power that he raises people from the dead. So it's quite easy to believe with that kind of background that there's going to be a general resurrection one day, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. So easy to believe that the Lord himself could descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord, ever comfort one another with these words. Marvelous, we're going to be raised. And actually, the span of time here upon earth is so small compared to eternity. And so this is a most encouraging truth. I believe it's not only encouraging in giving us some of the facts of the future, but it's an encouragement to live here upon earth for Christ. Because I believe in one measure, we'll rise with the same knowledge of God with which we die. Thank God eternity is going to be a continual expanded exploration of the wonders of God and his beloved son Jesus. But I'm sure the Lord Jesus doesn't want us to not to know him too well when we're raised from the dead. That's why he gives us the opportunity here upon earth to get to know him as much as possible. So may I say, in resurrection day, heaven won't be too much of a shock. And of course, scripture goes and tells us many wonderful things. Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Daniel 12, verse 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake to everlasting life. Thank God we don't get everlasting life when we die. We get everlasting life here upon earth by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy it now and we enjoy it then. Fantastic thing, this eternal life, isn't it? And then the Word of God tells us in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. John 17:24, that wonderful prayer of our Lord, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. In these resurrected bodies, we're going to behold the glory of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:42, we are going to have incorruptible bodies. Now, to me, this is joyous anticipation, because I find it sheer thrill and delight with all the problems of earth and so forth, but it's still sheer delight to serve God. But sometimes our bodies get tired, don't they? They get weary. You imagine serving God and never getting tired. Fantastic. You imagine being in heaven and there's no night there. You imagine having a body, listen, like unto his body. Isn't that something? A body like unto his body. Perfect in every detail. Not even a headache in heaven. Oh, what a prospect. I remember my old father, who was a great old saint. My mother was once talking to him. My mother's still alive. She's 92, coming up 92. And my mother once said to my dad, she said, "Dear, do you think we'll know one another in heaven?" And with his humor, which he always had, he said, "Dear, I don't expect to be more stupid in heaven than I am on earth." That was quite a good statement, wasn't it? I think we'll know one another in heaven. It seems to be that Peter, James, and John didn't have any problem in recognizing Moses and Elijah in the Mount of Transfiguration, even though they'd never seen them before. So I think we'll recognize one another. I think the people who say that we won't know one another is they hope they won't know one another, right? So here's this glorious truth, friend, to encourage a new convert to live for eternity, to live with eternity in the background, as we saw the other morning, and time in the foreground. Now, one of the things I just want to draw your attention to about the resurrection day is what Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 14. And I think this is a wonderful place in the early days of Christian experience to bring this particular truth in. Because not only is it a glorious prospect of our being with Christ at resurrection day, but the Lord Jesus was telling a story. He was advising people that when they laid on a feast, not just to ask people who would ask them back again, but ask those that you know won't ask you back again. And then the Lord made this statement in Luke 14:14, "Thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." So resurrection day is the day when our vile bodies are going to be changed like unto his body. But resurrection day ushers in the day when the Lord is going to take great delight in giving reward to the just. It is also reward day, resurrection day. Now, I thank God that this teaching of what is known as the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, which takes place at resurrection day, according to what Jesus said, is never a big stick over Christians. God doesn't threaten us, ever. You saw the other day there, the Lord didn't come to condemn the world or to condemn Christians. He came that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. At the same time, the thought of what is going to happen on Resurrection Day is an encouragement to you and me to live every day for Christ, because we will be accountable. And there are certain reasons, may I remind you, of why God has given us this teaching. And the first reason is that in the light of Resurrection Day and the Day of the Reward of the Just, that you and I might live in the fear of God, that holy, loving reverence for God. And this is what Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone might receive the things done in the body, according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. Being conscious, therefore, of fearing God, we persuade men." So the reason for this teaching with Resurrection Day in view is an encouragement to you and me to live in the fear of God, which is the hate evil. It's rather an interesting statement that We've got to give an account of what we've done in the body according to that which we have done, whether it be good or bad. Do you notice the bad bit? And someone says, well, you know, I've always been taught that when we get to resurrection day, we'll never have to be called upon to give account of our sins. Calvary covers it all. Well, I believe, of course, that's right. We're not going to be called upon to give account of our sins, but we're going to be called upon to give account of our works. Now, if our works have not been with the pure motive they should be, there's going to be no reward. For example, one day the Lord Jesus is going to say to me, Campbell, step forward, and I got to step forward, and the books are open. There's a book with Campbell McAlpine on it. There's the record of my life. So I can't say in that day, Lord, I never had too good a memory. It's perfect then. And I may have fooled a few people here upon earth, but there's no fooling up there. And the Lord says, all right, Campbell, give an account of how you lived down there from the day I saved you until now. There's an interesting statement used several times in the book of Chronicles about some kings. It says they did that which was good and right in the sight of the Lord. Because everything which is good is not necessarily right in the sight of God. For example, it's good to pray, isn't it? But it's not right in the sight of God to pray with an unforgiving heart. It's good to give alms, but it's not right in the sight of God to give alms to be seen of men. It's good to fast, but it's not right in the sight of God to fast again to be seen of men. It's good to come round the communion table and remember the Lord, but it's not right in the sight of the Lord to remember the Lord with a heart that has not been examined. So it is not only the thing we do, it's the why we do it. It's the motive behind it. It's the life behind it. Now suppose the illustration that I am preaching here this morning and sharing God's word with an impure motive. Suppose that my motive for preaching this morning was to try and impress you. When I give an account that day, if that was my motive, which I don't think it is, if that was my motive, friend, there's something bad in a good thing I'm doing. You get me? And so there'll be no reward for me in that day, even though you're getting blessed with the word of God. So the purpose of it is really to take us back to square one of our elementary doctrine, that we don't have any realm of death in our life. We're not depending on ourselves. We are looking to God. And we look to God and doing everything energized by the Holy Spirit. Everything that the Spirit of God does is right, isn't it? And if we don't want any glory for ourselves, if we've taken a trip, which I recommend every Christian to take, and you take it today if you've never taken it, and that's go to Calvary, take your reputation and dump it, and promise God you'll never pick it up again. That's one of the most releasing truths I know. God made me do that some years ago, and as good as I know how, I've never taken my reputation up again. And I found that a great releasing truth, so I can speak what God tells me to speak to individuals or to companies, and I don't care what people say about me. Written over the portals of Aberdeen University in Scotland are these words, who says, what do they say, let them say. And so these two great releasing truths, dump your reputation. That's what Jesus did. He made himself of no reputation. And realize that God has never called upon you or me to live to try and impress anybody. Just to do the will of God. And if we live day by day like that, then what we do will be with a pure motive to glorify God. And our works will be good and right in the sight of the Lord. So the main reason for this teaching of this event at Resurrection Day is that what we do, we might do in the fear of God. And again, one of the reasons, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 14, he says, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore, there's one of these other therefore, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. So one of the reasons for this teaching is to keep us from criticizing other people. Because in the light of Resurrection Day, when we will give account of the things we've done in the body, The Lord is never going to say to you, give account of how Campbell McAlpine lived. And never going to say to me, give an account of how you live. But says, give account of how we ourselves have lived. Therefore, don't let's judge one another anymore. Because our verdict on people's lives can be completely wrong because we don't know the motive of the heart. Even the Apostle Paul once said, I judge not myself. What did he mean? I believe in that context. He simply meant, I do not put a final verdict on my own life. The verdict given by Jesus in that coming day will be the right one. And my brothers and sisters, irrespective of what people say, what do they say? Let them say. We can afford to wait till that coming resurrection day when the assessment of Jesus Christ will be the right one. And the servant is never greater than his Lord. I believe in every Christian that walks the crossway will come to at least one time in his Christian experience when he is despised and rejected of men. Because that's the way that Jesus was. We're never on a popularity trip. We're never on a public relations exercise. The great work, as we know, of the Holy Ghost is to the maximum within redeemed humanity to glorify God and exalt Christ. And as Ecclesiastes says, or Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, what God does is forever. So what the Holy Spirit will do through you and me, thank God, will last forever and last the test of time. And the third reason for this teaching of this event at Resurrection Day, as we read in Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, do it with all your heart, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance for yourself, the Lord Christ. So with Resurrection Day in view and Accountable Day in view linked with that, it is an encouragement to you and me to live and walk in the fear of God, not to criticize other people, and thirdly, everything we do for the Lord Jesus, do it with all our heart. What a wonderful church that would be, eh? We do it with all our heart, as unto the Lord and not unto men. And so many times, we may be tempted to do things to impress men. And there's so many things in Christian living where men don't see it in any case. So for everything we do, now just imagine this for a little while. That verse was Colossians 3:23. Is that what you're wanting here? Up there, the hand up. Good. Sorry I didn't make that clear. You imagine, as I said last night when sharing the subject of meditation, you imagine the whole church meditating on God's word so that everything we do is prosperous. Now you also imagine a church doing everything with all the heart as unto the Lord and not unto man. That would be something, wouldn't it? Whoever cleans this place out or plays the piano, the choir that sings, or teaching in school, or teaching the Sunday school, and the many, many departments of this church and outreach for the church, how fantastic. Everybody's doing it with all their heart as unto the Lord and not unto men. Not initially to get Pastor Blair's approval, but to get God's approval. If it gets God's approval, I know it'll hit his approval too. Amen. Don't you see the may I say, the depth of this teaching for a young convert? Not waiting till he's saved a year and then saying, well, I want to tell you about something of living a life which is accountable to God. You've already told him there's a power of the Holy Ghost to enable him to live this way. And finally, as far as this is concerned, so that we will do everything by the energy of the Holy Spirit. John 6:63, that verse I quoted in another context, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. And in that day, when we stand before him, and the secrets are exposed, and we give account of the things done in the body, what our eyes have looked upon, and our ears have listened to, and our hearts have loved, and our minds have believed, and what we've done with material things that God has given to us, the things we have done in the body. And thank God that when there has been failures in your life and my life, or when there have been sins, thank God when we repent and confess and turn, he forgives us. So friends, We know that we are not saved by works. How many times we preach that when we preach the gospel? And not of works, lest any man should boast. But let's always remember that once you are saved, it is the works that count. Because we give account of the things, D-O-N-E, done in the body. And that's why every day is so important. I remember once preaching in a church in London. And at the end of the service, an elderly gentleman came into the vestry. And he just sat in the chair and he wept and he wept and he wept. And I said to him, sir, can I help you? I said, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, yes, yes. He said, I've been saved for over 60 years. And he just sat there and he shook his head and wrung his hands. And all he could say was, a wasted life, a wasted life. And he told me that he'd come to this church. It was a good church. He'd been a member of the church. He came every Sunday. Wasn't he? He'd been slack and forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So I said to him, sir, what was the sin? And he said that when he was a youngish man and the glorious conversion he had, and he went into business, into his own business. And he said, when I went into business, I promised God he'd always get his portion. He said, but business was growing. I wanted to plow every cent into the business. He says, that's where it started. I didn't give God his due. Our friend here was an old man, up in his 80s now. And I didn't give any false hope to anybody. I got to speak the truth, even though sometimes it hurts. And sometimes the truth has to be spoken to me, even though it hurts. But the truth is always truth, isn't it? Now what comfort, honestly, could I give to an old man of 80 who was so conscious that 30, 40 plus years were wasted? You just can't go and snatch a promise out of the Bible and say that the Lord will restore unto you the years the locusts have eaten. You can only take that promise if God gives it to you. As a friend of mine says in my hometown, you must never get trigger happy with verses. So what could I say to that old man? Well, I lifted my heart to God and said, Lord, what can I say to him? And what I did say and could say was, my dear brother, God is so great. And when you come and confess your sins and your failures, God, for Jesus' sake, will forgive you. And blot out your sins and for never bring them to his remembrance against you. But I couldn't give one word of comfort to his heart or my heart for one wasted day or week or year, because we could never go back. What a wonderful thing to tell a young convert. Every day can count for Jesus. Every day can count for Jesus. I sometimes wish, you know, I'd been saved as a young man, as a teenager, early in my 20s. That used to worry me. It doesn't worry me anymore. I thank God for his grace that one day he did save me. And blotted out my past and gave me a life to live for him. So you can imagine something of the force of this in a young convert's heart who's open to Christ. Amen, Lord. I want to do everything with all my heart. I want to live remembering there's a resurrection day when I'll see Jesus. But I'll give account, I'll be ushered into the glories of his presence. What a wonderful place heaven is. I wonder where we're going to be. I don't know, really. I don't preach it, so I don't know. Oh, no, we're going to heaven, but I don't know who's going to populate this new earth or anything like that. God's told us enough, hasn't he? We all know that it's going to be fantastic, whatever it is, right? And we know when we go to that place, there's no curse there, no sin. There's no sea. Sea divides the continents of the world. There'll be no divisions, they're all one in Christ Jesus. There'll be no sorrow, there'll be no tears they'll be missing. There'll be no death there, because everyone has eternal life and enjoying it. There'll be no night there. What a wonderful place. And so you lift the eyes of the convert and ourselves, keep them lifted on the horizon of the future. Thank God one day there's going to be a resurrection. We're going to be with them and be like them. And I'm looking forward to that time when we can serve them in a measure of degree which we couldn't serve them down here upon earth. greater measure. Think of it, friends. Impossible ever to grieve his blessed heart again. The sheer joy here upon earth, what's it going to be like there? Resurrection of the dead. Oh, the mighty power of God that can in a twinkling of an eye raise millions of people from the dead to join them in the clouds. That's going to be a great day. It's not too far off, I don't think. Right, now I must get on to the last one. Oh, the balance of Scripture. It is wonderful. Resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, whoever would have thought of bringing in the doctrine of eternal judgment as one of the six elementary doctrines? Well, God thought about it, so it must be right. And you can see the wonderful balance of truth. While you and I can go into spiritual ecstasy about the glorious prospect of being with Jesus and being like him, then God says this is another truth, too. It's called eternal judgment. This is a tremendous teaching, friends. I want to tell you, it's a sobering teaching, I find. And I find God takes this teaching to keep our hearts open to those who as yet know not Christ. And I believe there are certain definite reasons why God included this doctrine as the foundational ones. The first is that you and I might continually live in gratitude to God for his grace. That God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Tremendous. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath to come. A dear old saint in the early days of my ministry, an elderly saint, said to me, "Campbell, I want to give you some advice. Meditate on the cross for 5 minutes every day. It will keep you from getting proud, and you'll always be grateful." Oh, the magnitude of God's salvation that saves us and delivers us from wrath to come. Delivers us from eternal judgment. Isn't that grace? Amazing grace. How sweet a sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. The other reason, I believe, for the teaching of this doctrine is again an encouragement to live and to walk in the fear of God, because you will notice in Hebrews chapter 6 that after it mentions the doctrine of eternal judgment, this will we do if God permit, then it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift," and so forth, "to renew them again to repentance." So after the doctrine of eternal judgment, I tell you, my friends, that's a teaching, a doctrine to encourage you and me to live continually for God. Now, I believe it is possible for a person to lose their salvation. I believe it's very difficult. Doctrines are like politics. You normally find an extreme left and extreme right, don't you? I don't believe in a loose kind of teaching of what they call the falling away doctrine, saved today and lost tomorrow. I don't believe in that at all. I've worked in countries, and I think especially of Denmark. I've worked quite a lot in some of these countries, especially Denmark. I think I've preached in every main town in that nation. And you get Christians coming forward to be saved for the third or the fourth or the fifth time. I don't believe in that kind of teaching. But I do not believe it is impossible for someone who has tasted of the good gift of God to fall away. But I think it's very difficult ever to get to that place. I think before a person ever gets there, they make as definite a decision to turn from God as they ever made to turn to God. Or they can get there by carelessness and backsliding and so forth and so forth and so forth. I believe it's very hard to get there, but not impossible. And when you consider in all sobriety the doctrine of eternal judgment, friend, I don't know what it does for you. I'm sure it does the same for you as it does for me. And say, "Oh God, I just need you. I want to depend upon you. And thank you, Lord. I am confident that you are able to keep that which I have committed unto you against that day. I know he can keep us from falling because the Bible says so. Amen. I never expect to fall away. I expect to make it to heaven by the grace of God. Don't you? But you see, again, as we saw in the doctrine of the resurrection, that one of the results should be of this teaching, that again we might walk in holy reverence of God, in the fear of God, not depending upon ourselves, dead works, looking unto God by the power of the Holy Ghost, being a blessing to others, living in the light of eternity, resurrection day, because there is such a thing as eternal death. And the third reason I believe for this teaching is that you and I will be kept with a razor edge in our lives for the love of the lost souls of men. Not merely content that God in his mercy has saved us and we know that we're going to glory, but know that everyone who hasn't come to Christ, the word of God says, eternal judgment. What about those who have never heard the gospel, etc.? I don't know, but I know God is holy, just, and righteous, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right. And another thing it should do is stir up within us intercession for the lost souls of men and women. Oh, there were days, I believe, years ago when there was such an overemphasis of preaching of the judgment of God, and preachers used to dangle, as it were, people over the very flames of hell. I believe there was an extremism of that teaching, but I dare say the pendulum's gone right in the other direction now. And friends, one of the reasons for this teaching of eternal judgment is this, that we might preach the gospel as it is. Some years ago, I asked God to do me a very big favor, and he graciously answered prayer, which would be in the natural sometimes embarrassment, although I've never been embarrassed. I asked God years ago never to allow me to preach eternal judgment or the lost state of those that don't come to Christ without a heart that's soft and filled with love for those to whom I preach. And God's answered my prayer in measure. Sometimes I've wept when I preach the gospel for the souls of men, and I never want to lose that. Now, one of the reasons for this doctrine of eternal judgment is that we might understand perhaps something more than we generally accept about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals two main things, and we are unfaithful in our presentation of truth if in the course of our teaching, I'm not saying every sermon you preach, but in the course of your teaching, you don't bring in what the gospel reveals. And the Apostle Paul could say in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. What are the two things that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, reveals? It reveals the righteousness of God, and it reveals the wrath of God. So anything which does not present full truth presents a deficient gospel. One of the reasons why we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ is because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It reveals the righteousness of God. It not only reveals that God is righteous, it does reveal that, but if all the gospel revealed was that God was righteous, it leaves us in a terrible position. But the gospel reveals there is a righteousness imputed to you and me that we cannot gain by ourselves or by our works. But when we come to Christ, he has taken the guilt and the punishment of our sins that we might have as a free gift, his righteousness imputed to us. Glorious thought that, the imputed and the imparted righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that when we come to our blessed Lord Jesus in repentance and faith and trust, we are justified. He blots out the past and looks upon us as if we never sinned because of the righteousness of Jesus. I once read of a farmer who that the lambing season had two situations on his farm. One was that a lamb died just after it was born. And also the same day, there was a sheep that died giving birth to the lamb. The lamb lived. So he was left with a sheep without a lamb and a lamb without a mother. And he did the obvious thing. He put the lamb to the sheep, but the sheep wouldn't nurture it at all. And then he had an idea. He went to the dead lamb and he cut off the fleece of the dead lamb and tied it around the live lamb and put it to the mother. And she looked upon it and saw her own child and accepted it. Oh, thank God for the grace and mercy of God. And we come to God through Christ. He looks upon us and sees his own son, and Jesus is always acceptable to him. Not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to his mercy have he saved us. What a salvation! And so the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals the righteousness of God, a righteousness for you and me as a free gift. And we see that Jesus took the punishment and the penalty of our sins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. But it also reveals the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The other day there I encouraged you to notice the order in which God puts things in the Bible. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, not against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, but ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, we've all met people who live wonderful, respectable lives, and therefore so many times have no sense of need of a Savior. You ever met people like that? Many wonderful people in the world today. And there are so many wonderful people. There are many people who haven't come to Christ who have got very satisfactory marriages. So you cannot honestly say that a person never has any happiness until they come to Christ. There are many people who are happy, but they haven't got true contentment. Godliness, contentment with godliness, Paul says, is great gain. And of course, a life is ever incomplete until Christ has come in. Because God has so made man that man is incomplete without God's life. So what do you say to such a person whose life is exemplary? Simple. Can I ask you a question, friend? Have you ever, in everything you've done and thought, always put God first? That makes them ungodly, doesn't it? And the wrath of heaven is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. How is the wrath of God revealed? It's revealed in man's conscience. If he does wrong, he gets a stab about it. It's revealed in the universality of death. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Remember, the devil said to our first parent, "You'll not die," so he's a liar, isn't he? And every time you see a funeral, pass a cemetery, you know the devil's a liar. Because man's sin, death comes. But thank God for Resurrection Day. Amen. How do we learn about the wrath of God? It's revealed in history. It's revealed in stories like the flood and the Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's so many things in Scripture and there's so many things in history. It's revealed that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Aren't we amazed at the patience of God on a world that just flaunts his mercy and his love and grace? There's so many in the world and our nations clench the hands and the face of God. Oh, how long-suffering God is. The wrath of God is revealed so many times in the very manifestation of sin and broken lives and broken homes and broken bodies. But the greatest place of the revelation of God's wrath on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, of course, was at Calvary, where his blessed sinless Son had to endure the judgment of God upon sin. That's where you see the wrath of God revealed in heaven. It's revealed in individuals' lives, of course, in Scripture, in such stories as an Achan or a Lot's wife who looked back, or a Korah, Datham, or Abiram who rebelled against God-anointed authority, or a Belshazzar, or Gehazi, Ananias, and Sapphira. So many things. Revealed, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of man. In the scripture, it's called the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, God's wrath is a wrath without fury. Scripture says fury is not in there. God's wrath is never wrath with a hammer in its hand. God's wrath and anger is a holy wrath because he's such a righteous God. That's why, friends, we can never understand too much of the wrath of God and that aspect of his righteous, just character unless we understand something of the great and wonderful, glorious, pure holiness of God. The more you and I understand the doctrine of eternal judgment, the more we will bow prostrate before our God that he ever showed his mercy and drew us to Christ. One never needs ever be dramatic about the story of eternal judgment and what's going to happen, because the Bible is dramatic enough in itself. That day when resurrection day of the unjust, and they're all going to stand before God's bar, small and great, and the books are open. Whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Day that men are going to be terror-struck. They're going to call upon the hills and the mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne. Some people preach a doctrine of ultimate reconciliation. Some preach a doctrine of annihilation. Some preach a doctrine that judgment will eventually be remedial. I don't find any of these things in Scripture. That appeals to the human mind. But if you're going to take eternal life and eternal glory with God, you can't suddenly put a new interpretation on the same word. And you've never heard, friends, in history, of any preacher who ever taught either annihilation or universal reconciliation or the remedial effect of God's judgment. You never will find in history such a person who preached any of these doctrines being used by God in a great awakening of the lost. Never. But you find in history, not only in the Word of God itself, but you find in history men like Jonathan Edwards in your own country here, and the Wesleys, and the Moody's, and the Finneys, and the Spurgeons, and so forth, who preached it as it is. These were the men that God used. Jonathan Edwards, what a tremendous influence that man left in your wonderful country, didn't he? Read some of these sermons he preached, friends, in the Great Awakening in America when souls were being converted in the pews, and read these sermons. They were deep theology. And there he is, short-sighted as you know, and standing there with a candle and reading his sermon. And the people in the pews are holding on tight in case they slip into hell. That's conviction. And eternal judgment. That's going to be an awful day, friends. And it's as certain as the eternal life for the believer. Do you see something of the balance of all these teachings? But we can say to God this morning, Lord, can't understand your grace, which ever saved me, which lifts its eyes upon the fields and says, oh God, so many, 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 many of our friends, some of our relatives, know not Christ. Sometimes we say, God, forgive me for being so sometimes almost disinterested. Forgive me, Lord, for prayerless lips and tearless eyes. Lord, I don't want to work up anything emotionally, but Lord, I make myself available to the Holy Ghost. He can borrow my eyes any time he likes to weep for the souls of men. He can take my lips any time to witness to others about Christ. Because there is such a doctrine as eternal judgment. Wonderful to be saved from the wrath to come, isn't it? And therefore, friends, as we've gone through these elementary teachings, almost in headline form, but enough, I think, to give us an understanding. Let me encourage you again this morning to go back home and do your homework. And make sure, with the help of the Lord, in our own little way, we are able to sit down with anybody and teach them repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And the writer of the Hebrews says, and this will we do, if God permits. Now, it'd be wonderful in this last morning, not audibly or anything, but just in our hearts, say, amen, Lord, this will I do. And I think I'm right in saying, I think all these sessions have been taped, Pastor, and the tapes will be available for people that want them. And I would just suggest to you that if you've missed any of these sessions, not to listen to my voice, friend, but to listen to the Word of God. If you've missed any of these sessions, or you've been listening so attentively and not able to make notes, but you really want to make notes to be able to teach others, I think this is a wonderful service that these tapes will be made available so you can sit at home and do your homework. And when we've got this laid in our lives, friends, then it's a guarantee we'll go on to maturity. The Lord bless you.